Good morning. The Bible reading is from John chapter 13, verses 31 to 38. In the Red Pew Bibles, that's page 763. Or you can follow along behind me. When he was gone, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once. My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come. A new command I give you. Love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Simon Peter asked him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus replied, "Where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later." Peter said, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Then Jesus answered, "Will you really lay down your life for me? I tell you the truth, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times."
I'm wondering if you'll join with me as I pray. Our Father, we confess that we can't understand your word unless your spirit works in our heart and opens up our eyes, the eyes of our heart, to understand and to appreciate and to respond. We pray for that this morning. Thank you for the work you've begun in those who know you and your commitment to bring that to completion. We thank you for today as part of that process. We're mindful that there are many who can't get to church because they are in prison for their faith. We pray graciously that you would both sustain them, give them courage and endurance. We thank you that you know what is happening for them. We pray that you would, in the midst of difficult times, even despair, we pray that you would be sufficient for them. We thank you that we belong to a family who are your people. And so today, for ourselves and those who can't get to church, we pray that your work of your Spirit will bring great encouragement and endurance to us. Amen. I have a friend who surfs. He loves surfing. When he wakes up in the morning, the first thing he thinks of is, what are the waves like? When he's not working, he goes to the beach. He'll have a look to see, and if okay, he will surf. He said to me one time, "Surfing is not something I just do. Surfing is a way of life. It affects everything he does. It affects what he talks about. It affects what he spends money on. It affects where he goes on holidays. It affects who he goes on holidays with. Surfing is a lifestyle for him." The word lifestyle encompasses the way a person lives. It's about choices and actions that a person makes because of their attitudes and their values and their priorities. For my friend, surfing affects everything he does. A lifestyle affects all of life. Today we continue the one series, One Lifestyle Like Christ. Sometimes I have a desire, often I have a desire to be like Christ. But unless that desire becomes a lifestyle, unless that encapsulates how I live and controls something about what I think about what I do, I'll eventually fall back into old patterns and it will just remain a desire. But there's a danger. A danger often for followers of Christ is that we associate lifestyle with obligation. I have to read my Bible. I have to go to church. They're good things. But the more I feel I have to do them, the more burdened and less joy I have. When obligation drives me, eventually I feel exhausted, I feel used, and I feel a failure. Just like Peter. I was walking probably about 2 months ago. I like to go for a walk early in the morning if I can. It was a Sunday morning. It might have been about 6 o'clock. I'd walked down King George's Road and turned into Canterbury Road. And as I was walking up towards Roselands McDonald's, I noticed a car way up that stopped halfway over the intersection near where that McDonald's is. He was in the curb lane, but other cars had to get around him. And I thought, what a stupid place to stop. Well, as I got closer, the car hadn't moved at all. There was another man walking with his child on the other side of the road, noticing, and he was looking. And as I came to the car, I looked inside, and there's a man, and he's slumped. Car's halfway across the intersection, and this man slumped down. It looked as though he'd been maybe at work. He had black clothes on, might have been a security guard. I banged on the top of the roof. No response. I walk around to the front of the bonnet on a stand in front of the car and I bang. No response. I thought, is he dead? He didn't look dead. The muscles in his face were still taut, but there was no response. I think I need to call the police. But I walk around to the passenger door, the passenger front door, one last time. I open it up, and as I open it up, he looks. His eyes are really tired. I say to him, mate, you stopped on the road. You must have fallen asleep or something. He just looks at me. And there's a bit of a smile and he nods, starts the car up and drives off. And I thought, you are a very lucky man. He's fallen asleep, whether it was the lights or something, he's fallen asleep on the road. And as I thought about that, as I walked home, but over the coming days, as I thought about that, I thought, in some ways, that's a picture of many Christians. We can keep going and doing until we're so tired that eventually we stop and we think, I can't keep going anymore. Sometimes we burn out or we crash. Is that what the Christian lifestyle is meant to be like? One reason why following Christ can be feel so burdensome is because we believe that we are the ones who have to serve Christ. That's what Peter thought in the passage. He was the one who would give up his life for Jesus. But we forget or haven't understood that it's Christ who actually serves us. Christ serves us in his death. We don't serve him. His death has paid all the requirements. We don't have to serve out of duty. We don't have to serve to get his approval. And the more we see that the all-sufficiency of Christ's death, the more we begin to see that our relationship with God is indeed all about grace. Salvation is not based on what we do and whether God is pleased with that, but in response. In response about seeing what Christ has done, we're actually free to serve, not out of obligation, but free because of a grateful response. Imagine that you've been out swimming at the beach and you get into trouble and you can't keep your head above water anymore. And you go down and almost become unconscious. But the next thing you realise is that you're on the beach. You've been rescued by a lifesaver. And as you come around and you see the lady, the lifesaver who was rescued, she's standing there. And as you get up, you think to yourself, well, I guess I better say thank you because everyone's standing around. That's what I'm supposed to do, isn't it? If that was the person's response, that says something about what we understand has just happened, or how much we appreciate what has just happened. So as I preach on one lifestyle, I plead with you, please do not hear me say, try harder. Please do not hear me say, do more. I love Andrew's phrase, done, not do. He uses it a number of times to explain the gospel, that Christ has done it all, we don't need to do. But Paul writes in Colossians chapter 2, just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him. Just as you receive Christ Jesus Lord, continue to live in him. Done, not do, doesn't relate just to salvation. Done, not do, relates to living the Christian life. Christ has done it all. It's not about us doing, but about what Christ has already done. So a lifestyle that's lived in response to what Christ has done will be based on gratitude, on appreciation, and it will seek to reflect something of Christ's character, something about what is important to him. Christ's character, like generosity and grace and forgiveness and mercy. In essence, our lifestyle that's like Christ will reflect Christ's life as we humbly love and serve others. Because that's how Christ lived. If you're doing the Bible study, these are the themes that are picked up this week. But today I'm going to focus just primarily on one passage. In fact, just really two verses. In John chapter 13, just before the part that Doris read out, John tells us that Judas had been part of the group the disciples left. Jesus' public ministry has finished. It's only a matter of time until he's arrested, tried, and killed. And indeed, as we read, the momentum seems to be building. It almost seems unstoppable. Yet John reminds us it's Christ's shameful death that actually brings about glory. Glory to the Father and to Christ himself. And with Judas gone, as it were, with Judas out of the picture, Jesus begins now to instruct his disciples about how they are to live when Jesus goes and as they wait for him to return. And we find they are to live a lifestyle of love. Verses 34 and 35, a new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. been said, this new command is simple enough for a small toddler to remember, and yet profound enough for the most mature believer to be embarrassed about how poorly they comprehend and live it. Love one another as I have loved you. Jesus says a new command. To love wasn't a new command. In fact, in the Old Testament, we find in the instructions that God gave to Moses for his people, twice that they are commanded to love. Deuteronomy chapter 6, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. And Leviticus 19, do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbour as yourself. I am the Lord. But Jesus says it's a new command, for it's a new standard, a new way of loving. Jesus calls his disciples to love as Jesus himself loves. Interesting, earlier in chapter 13, we find something about how Jesus loved as he washes the disciples' feet. It was what's called an enacted parable, an action that talks about or points towards his coming death. One lifestyle is a call to love like Christ. Don't forget, done, not do. But we use the word love in different ways. I love to catch up with you. It's not exactly the same as saying I love my wife, but we use the same word. I love chocolate. I love the Newcastle Jets when they don't lose 5-2. I love the Australian cricket team when they don't ball tamper. Often love is based on our feelings. How do I feel at the moment? Or our affinities. But a lifestyle of love is a command to love as Christ did. How does Christ love? By action, never just intention, never just desire, always by action, and always in ways that cost. He always loves by action and by sacrifice. I remember as a young person reading of a lady called Corrie Ten Boom and her family World War II. She was from Holland, but her and her family would hide Jews in their house to protect them from the Holocaust. But as a result, her, Corrie, and Betsy, her sister, were put in prison. Her sister died in prison. After the war, she tells about an incident that she had. It was in a church in Munich that I saw him. A balding, heavy-set man in a grey overcoat. People were filing out of the basement room where I'd just spoken. It was 1947, and I'd come from Holland to defeat Germany with the message that God forgives. It was the truth they needed most in that bitter, bombed-out land. I gave them my favourite mental picture. When we confess our sins, God casts them into the deepest ocean, gone forever. There were never questions after a talk in Germany in 1947. People stood silently and left. That's when I saw him, working his way forward against the others. One moment I saw his overcoat and the brown hat. The next, a blue uniform, and a visor cap with a skull and its crossbones. It came back with a rush. The huge room with its harsh overhead lights, the pathetic pile of dresses and shoes in the centre of the floor, the shame of walking naked past this man. I could see my sister's frail form ahead of me, her ribs protruding from her thin body. This man had been a guard at Ravensbrück concentration camp. Now he was in front of me. He thrust his hand out. A fine message, Fräulein. How good it is to know that, as you say, all our sins are at the bottom of the sea. And I, who spoke so glibly of forgiveness, fumbled in my pocket rather than take out my hand. He would not remember me, of course, one prisoner amongst thousands of women. But I remember him and the leather crop swing from his belt. I was face to face with one of my captors and my blood seemed to freeze. "You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk," he said. "I was a guard there. But since that time, I've become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did. But I would like to hear it from your lips as well, Fräulein." Again, the hand came. "Will you forgive me?" I stood there. I, whose sins had again and again to be forgiven, and yet could not forgive. Betsy had died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply for the asking? It couldn't have been many seconds he stood there, hand held out, but to me it seemed hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I had ever had to do. For I had to do it, I knew that. The message that God forgives has a prior condition, that we forgive those who have injured us. If you don't forgive people their sins, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your sins. I knew it not only as a commandment of God, but as a daily experience. Since the end of the war, I had a home in Holland for victims of Nazi brutality. Those who were able to forgive their former enemies were able to return to the outside world and rebuild their lives, no matter what the physical scars. Those who nursed bitterness remained invalids. Still, I stood there with the coldness clutching my heart, but forgiveness is not an emotion. I knew that too. Forgiveness is an act of the will, and the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. "Help," I prayed silently. "I can't lift my hand." I can lift my hand. You supply the feeling. So woodenly, I thrust my hand into the one outstretched to me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, raced down my arm, sprang into our joined hands. And then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. "I forgive you, brother," I cried, with all my heart. She writes, "For a long moment we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then." Love that was both action and sacrificial. One lifestyle, like Christ, a new commandment to love is God's instruction to you. A new commandment to love is God's instruction to you as his followers and to me. But amazingly, by seeking to live this lifestyle of love, other believers or as we seek to love other believers, we actually display something about Christ to other people. Verse 35 says, "By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." Hear that? Everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. How we love others is a response to God for his love for us. It is a lifestyle that proclaims a message to other people. It proclaims a message of the true God to a watching world. Loving by sacrificial actions, those who belong to God's family but are different to us. Philip Yancey, in an article called Denominational Diagnostics, says that no characteristic of the early church stands out more than its diversity. Beginning with Pentecost, the Christian church dismantled the barriers of gender, of race, of social class that had marked Jewish congregations. And the Apostle Paul could write, "All one in Christ Jesus." Yancey then relays a conversation he had with an Indian pastor. The pastor said, "Most of what happens in Christian churches, including even miracles, can be duplicated in Hindu and Muslim congregations. But in my area, only Christians strive, however ineptly, to mix men and women of different castes, races, and social groups. That's the real miracle." Yancey then goes on and says, "Diversity complicates rather than simplifies life. Perhaps that is why we tend to surround ourselves with people who are similar to us. Church offers a place where infants and grandparents, unemployed and executives, immigrants and locals can come together." He says, "Yesterday I sat between an elderly man hooked up to a puffing oxygen tank and a mother breastfeeding a baby who grunted loudly and contentedly through the sermon." Where else can we find that mixture? Interestingly, he concludes, "When I walk into a new church, the more its members resemble each other and resemble me, the more uncomfortable I feel." Interesting, isn't it? We want to be with people like us. It's easier to love people like us. It's harder to love people who are different to us. But hear what Christ says, "A new command I give you, that you love others as I have loved you. By this will everyone know that you're my disciples, in the love you have for each other." Loving people who are different to us sends a great message of the power of the church. In the study that you'll do this week, if you do it, there's a quote by Francis Schaeffer. "Let us be careful, indeed, to spend a lifetime studying to give honest answers. But after we've done our best to communicate to a lost world, still we must never forget that the final apologetic which Jesus gave is the observable love of true Christians for true Christians." I guess in some ways I want to come back as I finish to where I started. As human beings, we can't love this way without our reliance on the cross. For it is there that Christ's life and death reverses the penalty and the power and the punishment of sin and the consequences of the fall. Without the cross actually taking a preeminent place in our lives, we can say that we live a Christ-centred lifestyle, but the reality is we live a me-centred Christ lifestyle. And I'm very good at living me-centred lifestyle. I can justify it so easily. Yet it's through Christ's death that he serves us. And we are called to live gratefully in response to his love for us as we wait for him to return. We look back to the cross. We look forward to his coming. And with both of those, we're called to live in the present, in the light of being new people, having died to the old life, made new in Christ, reflecting Christ in our relationships. And yet the reality is that we need to keep learning and relearning this truth. In one way, that shouldn't surprise us. The Apostle Peter said to Jesus, "You're not going to die. I'll lay down my life for you." He had to learn the hard way, and it took him a long time. So in one sense, we shouldn't be discouraged that we have to learn this lesson over and over and over again. What is equally important, we shouldn't be angry at other people who have to learn that lesson because we suffer because of their choices. Three sentences in summary. A lifestyle that glorifies God is always focused on the cross. In gratitude, we are to live out the lifestyle of loving people, including those who are different to us. Such a lifestyle is a powerful witness in the world while we wait for the Lord Jesus to return. Can I pray in response on our behalf? Our Father, we come before you, your church made up of people who are all different in our experiences and our upbringing. We do desire to know and to be like the Lord Jesus. And yet we recognise that desire can be unhelpful unless it becomes action. So again, our Father, we pray for, as it were, an embracing of the cross. Not our cross, but your cross, what you have done, that you have served us through your death. Please help us to grow in appreciating that we don't need to do anything else, that we are complete as we trust in what the Lord Jesus himself has done. And we thank you that the outworking of that, that you've made us new people inwardly, will be seen in how we love other people, other believers and those who are not believers. Father, we confess because we can be so me-centred, self-centred, that we find that challenging and difficult. And yet the work of your Spirit means that you are making us more like Jesus inwardly. So we thank you and take great courage and encouragement and pray that you'll continue that. But help us realise we have choices and choose to keep living the lifestyle of Christ in us, the hope of glory. Amen.